Y'all like this morning?
Amen.
We can stand without what needs to be. We don't give in order to receive. We give as an expression of our gratitude to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that we don't have to fret about the future because we are His children. And He provides for all of our needs. So to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here and worship again. And it seems like we are in limbo. We really don't know what the future holds. But that's okay, because we know that our contact point with You is grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
It is our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of justice and a God of grace. And we're thankful that we still are under Your grace and that we haven't reached that point to where the time has run out and Your justice kicks in and Your wrath is poured out. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate on the message this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Amos chapter 8 and verse 1. Amos chapter 8 and verse 1. You can look up here as well if you don't have a Bible. In chapter 7, we saw that Amos was receiving visions from God that He would reveal to the people. And the visions were telling them and warning them that the time was short, that he had tired of relenting, of pouring out His wrath on them. And the time was very short. That was in chapter 7. Now, in chapter 8, we see that his grace had come to an end and that he was going to destroy them. Now, that, there's that point to where it doesn't matter after God has decided to pour out his wrath. It's too late to say, oh, yeah, but now we're going to do right. Now we're going to be obedient. Now we're going to trust you. It's too late then. And that's the setting for this vision, yet another vision, in Amos chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now the reason it's giving you a basket of summer fruit is because summer fruit was ripe. It doesn't last very long. It's the last time of that year that the fruit tree is going to bear fruit. And it's somewhat fragile. What do you do if you have fruit that's gone bad? You throw it out, don't you? You get rid of it. And that's essentially what this vision was portraying to the people. That they had become probably not only summer fruit, ripe fruit, but rotten fruit. And his judgment was going to surely be poured out upon them. Now, I'm going to come from a perspective that I started last Sunday at the end that had something to do with the people's attitude. I started to ask you some questions, and we'll get to the questions in a moment. But what about the people who were not oppressing others? They were not criminals. Were they innocent? We'll get to that, but there's a parallel here that I want you to see. The people of the northern kingdom convinced themselves that they weren't really all that bad. That they had, even though they had disobeyed God and degenerated into an immoral and wicked lifestyle, it was done incrementally, and so they thought, well, we're not all that bad. It seemed as if it didn't occur to them that God was angry with them. They were going through the motions of worshiping God, but evil was rampant and it was being tolerated by the people. As I say these words, can you see parallels for us today? One thing that makes the Word of God alive and powerful is even though this was written thousands of years ago, it is as relevant to us today as it was to the people of the Northern Kingdom. They went to church. Well, they didn't go to church. We go to church. They would go to the temple and they would worship. But it was a false worship. God has said in other places in His Scriptures that I'm really not interested in your sacrifices when your heart is not right. And that's the same thing for people today. When across this country, we have hundreds of thousands of churches. People are filling those churches. And I'm not to say, I don't know, but God knows how many of those people going to these churches are just going through the motion. They're playing church. They really don't want to learn and grow. They want to go in and put their hour in, and of that hour, sometimes it's only about 20 minutes that they get a sermonette, and that's fine with them. God knows that. And so I can see a parallel between the Northern Kingdom thinking, well, we're going on with our worship, and every day seems to be like the one before. What's the big deal? That's our attitude for the most part today. As Christians, we can insist that same-sex marriage is acceptable, that homosexual behavior is just another alternative lifestyle, that gender identity is a matter of choice, that fornication has no consequences, that a lesbian pastor is biblical, or that we descended from monkeys. But all these assertions are patently false. And just because you are a Christian and make them, doesn't make them true. Just because society in general ascribe to all these things and say, that's fine, it doesn't make them true, nor will it allow the Lord to relent from the judgment that is looming above us. And we have that across the country as well. If you are a person, whether you're a believer or not, and you believe that we're losing our freedoms, that homosexuality is a sin, and that there's no such thing as same-sex marriage, if you believe those type of things, then you are in the minority. I think they said it's somewhere around 60-something percent today of people who subscribe to those type of things in our own country. And yet we get up, it's a beautiful day, we come to church, and God knows your heart. He knows why you're here. One reason we don't have all the seats in this church filled is because I don't tickle ears. I don't tell people what they want to hear. I tell them what they need to hear from the Scriptures. But there's a lot of churches, even in small towns like Brenham, that have two or three services, and it's a large church, but they don't have enough room for so many people that are coming there. Now, I'm not trying to disparage any other church. It's none of my business what they're doing, what they're not doing. But I can tell by the society as it degenerates, where is the church that is the outcry? The immorality and the degeneracy and all that is going, that's attached to our society. Where's the outcry from the Christians? The latest on a continuing series of abominations is the idea that our president can make a, I don't know what to call it, I guess you could say a dictate, sometimes it's done with a memo, that males, boys, can go into girls' restrooms and even shower and dressing rooms. And all across the country, we have school boards that are struggling with this. And my question is, why are they struggling? What's hard about that? Where are the Christians that are just standing up and saying, we won't do it? And if this school board continues to go along with this, then we're out of here. I'll take them to another school if necessary. I will teach them myself. Now, if Christians, the majority of Christians would do that, don't you think things would be a bit different? So what I'm trying to say is what was happening in the Northern Kingdom was very close to what's happening today. We can never reconcile our errant thoughts and behavior with God's because His ways and His thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. In the following verse, our Lord extends mercy to people like them and like us if we return to Him. So what I'm saying, you heard in my opening prayer that I was thanking the Lord, we still are under grace and not under judgment. But the clock is ticking, the time is running out. And here is a verse, it's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 8, which references people who are in a society who think, well, things aren't all that bad. And God is saying, yeah, but the way you think and the way I think are different. It's Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 8. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. What does that suggest to you? Well, I have it in the little parentheses here. There's a point when it is too late to seek Him, for you will find that He is no longer near. We are at a point now where we can still seek Him. We are at a point to where we can humble ourselves individually by the hundreds, by the thousands, even by the millions. He will still hear us. If we are humble, we take responsibility for our sins and change our wicked ways as a society. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Now that verse 8, do you think that God is speaking through His word and through my mouth to you and to the rest of the people, anyone else who hears this, that this is relevant for us today? God is saying, your ways are not mine. Your thoughts aren't my thoughts. Now, this is going out as a shotgun blast to all of you and to the entire nation. It's a warning. It is a wake-up call for us to heed. For if we don't heed this warning, then what we can anticipate is what happened to the Northern Kingdom. And it is indeed horrendous. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions, and here's the first question. I gave you a couple last time, but this is something that I hope you will think through. Just don't come to a snap answer. Think through these questions. Because you can't come to the right answer if you're not asking the right questions, and I think these are the right questions. Anybody can go to the book of Amos and read through this and say, okay, the people were wicked, God gave them a warning, they didn't heed it, and He destroyed them, and move on. But what about the other people who were not part of the cabal, the criminal rulers who were oppressing the people? We know that they got their comeuppance, but what about the average person? We'll see. Here's the first question. The evil and unjust rulers, the rich and powerful, would get the punishment they deserved. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm supposed to have this on the board for you. There you go. The evil and unjust rulers, the rich and the powerful, would get the punishment they deserved. But what about those who had been oppressed and the common people who are not guilty of crimes? Would they suffer as well? Now, in 722 B.C. is when Sennacherib came, the Assyrians, and they obliterated the Northern Kingdom. They were, the people that were not killed were taken captive, and they never returned. So this was a complete obliteration of the Northern Kingdom. And so that meant everyone suffered. When the Assyrian soldiers came in, when they attacked, they didn't discriminate between the rulers who were oppressing the people and the average people. Everyone was killed. So I hope you understand that the answer to this, what about those who have been oppressed? Would they suffer as well? And the answer is obviously yes. They would suffer along with the criminals, the ones that were creating havoc. Question number two. Was it fair that they suffered right along with the criminal rulers who were oppressing them? Now think about that. When you read through Amos, the harshest things are said about the rulers. Rulers have a power has a way of corrupting people. When you have enough power, you get the idea that you can think you can do anything you want to. And you forget about God watching and what God requires of you. And so that's one reason that powerful people seem to be corrupted over a period of time. But was it fair? Was it fair for the average man to be wiped out as well? Well, we're going to ask some more questions to come to that answer. The first one is, were they, the common people, innocent? Now, innocent is a strong word. But I can tell you, based on the Word of God, I'm not looking at anyone who is innocent, nor are you. None of us are innocent. We'll start from that point to begin with. None of us are perfectly pure. Y'all all in agreement with that? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. When King Jeroboam set up his counterfeit system of worship, that included idolatry, by the way, did they, the common man, resist by refusing to be part of it? Did they flee to another country? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that Jeroboam, when he went into the northern kingdom, set up a false system. It was contrary, a new location. The Israelites were required to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And they were required to observe the feast days that the Lord had set. But because Jeroboam was afraid that if the people went down and did this, they would be down in the south, they'd make friends, that he would lose his kingdom. So he set up a counterfeit system of worship. With a counterfeit, which was in Bethel, was the replacement for Jerusalem. And counterfeit feast days, he set his own feast days apart from God. And it very shortly degenerated into even idolatry. And so I'm asking the question here again. Did the common folk resist by refusing to be part of it? Let me put it this way. If there were those that did it, they were very few. Because the Bible doesn't even mention that there were any. It doesn't mention that there were, but doesn't mention that there weren't either. And you think about it, the king was like a super president. I'm tempted to go a lot deeper, but I'll go on a rabbit trail, and I don't want to go there. So he took upon himself, in other words, if you came and had an audience with the king and you said something that he didn't like, he would say, kill him, execute him right now, and they would do it. No questions asked. That's the power he had. So with that in mind, if you didn't want to go along with the system that he set up, it would be hard for a person to say, excuse me, king, I'm not doing it. But they would probably say to the king, they'd tell their neighbors would notice, they'd tell the king, and before you know it, you'd be up there in front of the king and say, is it true that you're not worshiping the system that I have built? And then so we don't know. But if there was any, I think it was few. But they did have an alternative. They didn't have to stay there. They could have left. They could have gone to another country. In fact, our country came about because there were people who did that very thing. They were in Europe and they were being persecuted, especially religious persecution. And so they said, okay, we're out of here. And listen, that was no small thing because they had to cross an ocean in a little wooden boat. And they came over here and the main thing that they wanted was religious freedom. And so they could have left. So these people, probably the great majority of them, I don't know what percentage, but the great majority of them, decided to comply with the evil dictates of the king, rather than say, no, I won't do it. And I think the main reason for them then and for us today, for people to do that, is fear. They were afraid to do it. They didn't know what would happen. And when a people fear man, whether it be a ruler or someone in government or some authority, when they fear them more than they fear God, then God is going to punish them. And rightfully so. Point C. When the poor and needy were being oppressed, did anyone stand up for them? Did anyone demand that the rulers obey the Mosaic law? Or did they do nothing? If you thought these average people were so innocent, just these few questions sheds enough light on it to show that they were as guilty as they could be before God. Now, it's true, and we'll go over this a little more in a little while. If you're the only one, or if you're just one of a few that are going to hold the leader accountable for their actions, if you do that, it is dangerous. Because the leader has already demonstrated that he or she isn't interested in obeying the law. They're not interested in justice. They're not interested in righteousness. And when you call someone like that, or you don't have to hold them accountable, even if you say, we won't do it, you're in somewhat of a, a dangerous situation. You don't know what's going to happen. But when you do it in mass, when there's hundreds of thousands that go and say, we won't do it because you're out of line. You're not following the law. We have to obey the law. So do you. You know, that's done in massive numbers across a country, then it does make a big difference. And there's safety in numbers, so they say. In that sense, it would apply. And so, the answer to this is, did they do that? If they did it in large numbers, what would Jeroboam, the king, be thinking? He'd be thinking, uh-oh. Now let's see. Rehoboam, who was the king of Israel, lost 10 tribes because they had an outcry and he didn't listen to them and he lost nearly all of his kingdom. And he would be thinking, now if masses of these, of my people, don't want to go along with this, maybe I better change my mind. Maybe I better change it because if I don't, I could lose them. So, and that's one way I think that God judges the nation. The colonel used to, Colonel R.B. Thien Jr. from Baraka Church used to call it a pivot. When there are enough people who will not comply with evil, they are more afraid of God, they respect Him more than they do the criminals in high office, and they stand by their conscience and their decision, then God honors that. But we know that that didn't happen here, so we could pretty well say, okay, they were, like most people, they did nothing. And see, here's the rub. They think, well, if I don't do anything, I'll be safe. Well, you might be safer in man's eyes before the rulers, but you are very unsafe in God's eyes. Now, isn't it logical that we should be more concerned about what God thinks of us and what He can do to us than what man can? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7 says, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. They could care less. That's Proverbs 29:7. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21 and 23. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Now, you might notice up here, I couldn't resist doing this. I put in brackets here a word. Woe those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and I have lobbyists there. Now, if any of you are lobbyists, I'm sorry. That's the way I see it. And well, they say, well, they want to go and plead their case to the government. We'll let them do it like everybody else does. Through letters, or if you can get a one-on-one personal meeting with them. But what, you know, everyone knows this, so why do we pretend that it's even close to being legitimate? These big corporations buy access to the Congress. Millions and millions of dollars they give in the elections, if there's an election. And they have the junkets. They say, would you like to go to, I don't know, Switzerland, Hawaii? We're having a meeting there. We'll fly you there. They wine and dine them, and they then put a bug in their ear. Do you really think corporations spend millions of dollars just because they want to be good citizens? Huh? Do they give that to you? Do they give it to anybody? No. They buy access in order to buy the Congress. And what happens today, it's so far down that road that the Congress, does, for the most part, doesn't even write the bills anymore. It's the corporations who do. And these huge bills of over 1,000 pages long are written by these corporations who have lobbyists in there. And because this is favorable for the politicians in there, they vote yes for the bill, and they have no idea what's in it. 1,000 pages, and you've got an hour to review it? Well, that's why I put lobbyists in there. I think we would be better as a country if there were no more lobbyists. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 and 12. Listen to this now. Rescue those who are led away to death and those who stagger to the slaughter. If you hold back, that means you see someone is going to be unjustly executed. Why would a person hold back? It says, if you hold back. It's talking about holding back from doing what you can to save them, to rescue them. What would be the number one thing that would cause a person to hold back? I just talked about it a moment ago. Fear. He says, if you hold back, if you say, look, we don't know this. Does not he who weighs hearts perceive it? And he who keeps your soul, he who knows and will repay humankind according to his deeds. Now, I went to another translation to make that a little more understandable. It's in the Good News Bible, and this is what it says. Don't hesitate to rescue someone who is about to be executed unjustly. You may say that it is none of your business, but God knows and judges your motives. He keeps watch on you, he knows, and he will regard you according to what you do. In other words, are you going to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and stand for truth and justice no matter what the cost? No matter who it is that you are trying to intercede for? Who you are interceding to for someone? Does it matter to you? That's just a little better, it's not better, more understandable for what that verse is saying. Now, you notice up here that I have God knows and judges your motives. I can't judge your motives. I don't know what's in your heart. But when you say it's none of my business, or if you think, well, I really don't need to be getting involved in this, for whatever excuse you want to make up, God knows the true motive, and the great percentage of the time, it's fear. By the way, is that kind of fear a sin? Absolutely, it is a sin. Here's another verse that is akin to this, similar. Hebrews 4:12. Some of you know this verse. You've heard it 1,000 times or more. That is, for the word of God is, this says quick, but it's alive and powerful in the King James. That's the way you've heard it so many times. But the word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a, this says, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I learned that verse as a critic. And is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. So this verse, see the red at the bottom line and the red up there. God is not judging you so much as what you do, but what your motivation is. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you are all about. And when we stand idle, we keep our mouth shut when there is oppression, He knows why. Most of the time, like I said, it's fear. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8 through 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Would this apply if a government started persecuting Christians for refusing to participate in a same-sex marriage? Would this apply? How about cases that are brought up for Christians who own businesses and they fail to comply with what is not even a law to begin with? The same is pertinent, is it not? When corrupt rulers cheat the people, the average person thinks that he is guiltless because he's not committing crimes like they are. But it doesn't occur to him that complying with evil and doing nothing to oppose coercion and cruelty is very offensive to God. This is how people judge themselves. Oh, it's horrible what they're doing. They have no right to do that. It's unconstitutional. It's immoral. It's unjust. I'm not doing any of that, so I'm innocent. Really? Are you innocent when you keep your mouth shut and you don't go to the defense of those who are being oppressed? If he, this person, this common person, refuses to stand up for righteousness and justice and allows his neighbors, his family, and himself to be bullied, cheated, and manipulated by criminals in high places, then God will punish him. People aren't thinking about this. Well, I'm not guilty of these things. I'm lily white. We're not lily white when we keep our mouth shut when criminals in high places are oppressing the people. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Actually, we'll start in 14. I'll point it out where we're going with it. You ought to be able to find Jeremiah if you're not used to it, because it's a pretty big book. This is what you might call a major prophet, not because he's more important, but because he wrote more pages. In verse 7, we're in Jeremiah 14. In verse 7 through 9, you have Jeremiah making the case that he knows that the people have acted wickedly, but he is asking for mercy. He is saying, well, God, please spare them. Then from verse 10 to 16, you have God saying, nope, not going to do it, essentially. Verse 17 through 22, again, you have the request for God to spare the people. Now, we're starting, this is where we're starting. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, this would be Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, My heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. That means, you know, that Moses two times essentially saved the people's bacon. And God had it with them. He said, I'm going to wipe them out. One time he said, Moses, I'm going to start with you. I'll make a new, I'll eradicate these people and I'll start with you. And Moses says, yeah, Lord, but what will the heathens think if you do this? And he talked God out of doing it. So when he says Moses and Samuel, he's talking about two people that had already pleaded their case to God to spare the people, and he did it. But now he's saying, it doesn't even matter if Moses or Samuel was here. I'm not going to save the people. And when he says, send them away from my presence and let them go. In other words, he's through with them. Verse 2. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death. In other words, they want to know, you're sending us away, Lord. You're done with us. But what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? And he says, okay, I'm telling you. Those that are destined for death are going to die. And those destined for the sword, to the sword. And those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. He's telling them what's going to happen to them because he's done with them. Verse 3. And I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy them. Now, who is he talking to? Heathens? He's talking to his own people. When his own people defy him and are haughty and arrogant and disobedient, they have hardness of heart. God will finally act. And this is showing what he will do to his own people. If he will do that to his own people, what is he going to do to the Gentiles? We are a Gentile nation, by the way. Verse 4. Put a star by this one. And I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the king of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. I thought it was the people who are being judged very harshly. Why are they being judged? Whose sins is it mentioned here? King Manasseh, which was exceedingly, he's arguably the worst, most cruel, hardened king that Israel ever had. Why would God punish the people for the king's sins? Because they didn't speak up. They didn't hold him accountable. They didn't say, no, we will not do that. That's why they're going to be destroyed. Do you see that in this verse? Verse 5. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside and ask about your welfare? They're not going to have any friends. Nobody's going to like them. They're going to be outcasts. You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backwards. Underline that. Is that not what our country is doing? Are we not going backwards? Is God not watching us and saying to us, you keep going backwards, and I give you warnings. I've given you all these blessings, and you've turned your back on me. The streets are filled with gay pride parades. We have the government. Well, you know what it is. We keep going backwards. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. This is God saying this. You reckon God is tired of relenting for the United States of America? If you don't think he is, where have you been? Verse 7. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. You know what winnowing is? They would take the wheat and they would take a winnowing fork and throw it up in the air. And the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would fall down. And what he's saying is the chaff, which they are, is going to be blown away. That's what he's talking about there. in the middle of verse 7. At the gates of the land I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. Is God serious about it? Sure, sounds like it to me. Verse 8. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noonday. I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore 7 sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her son has set, that's S-U-N, her son has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. And I shall give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. What you just read is our future. Similar. If we continue to turn our back on the Lord and be so silly and foolish as to think that we can ignore God and get by with it. No one ever has and no one ever will. Now here's an example of standing up for someone who was treated unjustly. This is showing you how to do it. This is Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 7 through 10. Jeremiah 38, 7 through 10. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. Excuse me. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying... Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. Now, this Ebed-Melech was an Ethiopian. What does that mean? He was a foreigner. He didn't have the standing that an Israelite would have. What else does it say about him? He was a eunuch. And eunuchs were even lower on the pole because they couldn't even, if you were a eunuch, you weren't qualified to be a priest. You weren't allowed to go into the temple, in the temple area and so forth. So what I'm explaining to you, he was one of the lowest of the low. He had no standing whatsoever. But he had something that people with standing didn't have, and that was courage built on the respect and fear of God that he was going to do what was right. And even though he had no standing in the society, in God's eyes, he was a giant. Verse 9. He goes out of the king's house. He probably was some kind of servant in the king's house. And he goes and spoke to the king. He opened his mouth. Remember the verse where he says, open your mouth to help the people? So he spoke to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. For there is no bread in the city. Verse 10, then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. Oh, the dungeons. Have you ever heard of the expression, if you do something and say, somebody says, that's so bad, they're going to put you under the jail. Have you ever heard? I've heard it before. Well, that's not just an idiomatic phrase back then. They actually put him under the dungeon. They had to let him down. If you read further, they put together old clothes as a rope and they let him down underneath the dungeon, and it wasn't even solid ground there. It was a mire. It says that he was in mud. Dark, what would it smell? There's no telling what it was. That's where they put Jeremiah. But because of this one man who had the courage to go and tell the king, just bring it to his attention, Jeremiah was saved. God used him to save one of his prophets. How many people in this country could be saved from being either imprisoned or executed by people who would be like Ebed-Melech and bring the case before people, open their mouth? I don't know how many there is, but that you understand, this is an example of how we can open our mouth and stand for justice and righteousness. And God honored that by preserving and saving saving Jeremiah. Okay, we went through two questions so far. Here's the third question. We don't have much time, so here we go. If the king or the high priest commanded the people to obey the unbiblical or unjust mandate, and then in parentheses I say law, that's what is back in that time, that's what it would be, should they obey it? Again, listen, weigh this carefully. If the king or the high priest commanded the people to obey the unbiblical or unjust mandate, should they obey it? Now, I'm not saying he did that, but it's very possible that he did. It's not recorded. Or that someone else did. He certainly intimidated them into doing it. But what if he commanded them to do it? Should they obey it or not? Now, before you answer, I'm going to show you something. I hate it that I'm nearly out of time because I need more time to do this, but I'm going to at least show you. Most of you, if I am reading your mail correctly, would be saying, no, they should not obey it. Am I reading your mail? That after all that I've said, you would think that you would be on that page. But before you answer that question, consider the following. This is Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Uh-oh, I thought y'all said no, you would not obey it. Did you hear those verses? Now, a lot of times, and I've seen this in churches before, they will read verse 1 and 2 and go no further. And say, it doesn't matter, you've got to obey it. But I want to show you something a little word that I put in here that changes everything. Right there. Legitimate. It's the reason Paul didn't say, let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no legitimate authority except from God. And the legitimate authority that exists are appointed by God. Paul didn't write that because he knew it was understood. Now, there's no translation I'm aware of except the Phillips translation that does put the word legitimate in there. But when you put that legitimate in there, it changes everything, does it not? I'll go on. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That would be legitimate rulers. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Now, do what is good, because a lot of people would not see that as doing what is good, but they would fill in, obey the law. You see the difference? If the law is unconstitutional, unjust, unbiblical, then it's not good to obey it, is it? Sometimes it's good not to obey the law. If the law is anti-biblical, if it's unconstitutional, immoral, ungodly, whatever, then it's not good. So he says, he doesn't say, so obey the God's minister and it will be good for you. He's not saying that. He says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Now, if you're doing what is good, and you're going to get praise from the same, from that authority, then that authority must be a good authority because you're doing what is right and he's praising you for it. Verse 4. For he is a minister to you for good. That word minister is the same thing that they call me sometimes, a minister of God. It's a title. These are people in government, office holders. God has called them in order to keep order and have divine establishment to function as He sees, as God requires. So what I'm telling you is, these verses, I'll finish verse 4 in a moment, are coming from the perspective that these are legitimate authority that are ministers of God who are doing their job, holding some people accountable for crimes and praising others for good. They are ministers of God. But to say that a person in office that is immoral, unconstitutional, unjust, is a minister of God is nothing less than blasphemy. And the point that a person in office becomes a tyrant is the point where he loses his authority and the requirement of our submission is gone. Now that's correct thinking, and you won't hear it in many places these days. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. A second time, he is saying that what calls the person in office God's minister. Because what Paul is laying out here is the framework of how government is supposed to operate. But when you think that it's just a blanket requirement that if they have authority, you have to obey because they're title of authority, no matter what, then you've lost your, I don't want to say your mind, but you wouldn't lose your mind. You just, you would just not understand what's being said here. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's capital punishment, by the way, which is legitimate today as well. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a minister, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The reason I gave you that, because I think all of you were saying in your mind, in number 3, would you obey an unjust, unbiblical mandate? And you said, no, because we answer to God. God is superior to all. And when it says that every soul, this is verse 1, that every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no legitimate authority except from God. You see, there are authorities that do have authority. A head of a gang has authority. Dictators have authority. There's people, but God didn't give them that authority. They assume that authority upon themselves. And God does not recognize their authority, nor should we, because they are not ministers of God for good. And any time someone could get into office and start out as a minister of God for good and become corrupt in their arrogance and their power lust, and then they've lost their authority because it's not from God. We obey. Why do parents obey why do children obey their parents? Because that is an authority that God gave to them. Why do wives obey their husbands? Because that is a legitimate authority that God gave them. But what if a parent or a husband abuse their authority? Can they still claim, well, God gave me this authority, so you have to comply? No. If a husband is abusing his wife, he is no longer an authority of God. He's become an authority to himself, which God does not recognize, and God will deal with him. Well, I'd like to keep going, but I'm past time. So, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. This last portion of this service is dedicated to those who have not really answered the big question, and that is, what's going to happen to me when I die? A lot of people, most people, don't have a clue. The good news is that you can know for sure. And the way you can know for sure is if you know you have eternal life. And the way you know you have eternal life is if you believed on the Son of God for eternal life. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins, the sins of the world. He was buried. He resurrected from the grave and offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by receiving the free gift, it's a free gift of eternal life, by faith alone in Christ alone, in that moment you become a royal family member of God's God. And your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You become a royal ambassador. You become a royal priest. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means you are in Christ. Nothing can change that, all because of His grace. So if you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die, it's time for you to take very seriously what I've told you. Those words and your response to them has everything to do with eternal life or eternal death. Now, Father, we're so thankful for Your mighty Word and who and what You are. We pray that each one of us will humble ourselves, that we will take our duty to grow in grace and knowledge seriously, that we will open our mouth for those who are being abused, oppressed, and that we will not be afraid, that we will depend on You for all things, and that we will have that discernment and that wisdom that only You can give. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.